Bible, please, and open again to the book of Galatians and the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5, as we continue on in our study of this book together. As we begin this morning, I want to remind you of a quote that we shared 2 weeks ago, a quote by Robert Grimanke, and he said, "Just as justification is not possible through the efforts of self, so sanctification cannot be achieved through one's own energy either. Both come from the provision and power of God." We've been studying together the book of Galatians, and under the theme of the study of liberty through grace. It is by God's power that we are saved, and it is by God's grace that we now live and we grow. Peter shared with us that truth, that it is by God's grace that we grow in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, a verse familiar to all of us, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are saved by God's grace, we are changed, and we grow in the grace of God as well. 2 weeks ago, in our study of this book, we considered what we've entitled Walking in the Spirit. We're looking at verses 16 down through verse 26. And in that study, we got about halfway through that section. And this morning, we want to conclude that theme, that study together. But before we do that, let's bow together in a word of prayer. And then we'll pick up there in verse 16 and continue on through verse 26 and consider again how we walk and live in the Spirit of God. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to come and gather together to continue to study and worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, Lord, we ask and pray that tonight, today, that you would give to us wisdom and understanding of how we walk, how we live in the Spirit. That, Father, we would be a people that are pleasing in your sight. Father, we don't live under the law, but we live under liberty. A liberty which isn't a license. A liberty to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made. And because you loved us, we now love you. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon our time and our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we understand about man is that man tends toward extremes. I think we all would have to agree with that. One of the greatest needs in the life of God's people, and really in the life of all people, is the concept of balance. Man tends, in his own nature, go to the extreme. And as we come to the book of Galatians, we find that man is brought face to face with the truth of the grace of God. And when brought face to face with that wonderful truth, the grace of God, there were those that would claim this extreme, that because they have received of the grace of God, they were now free to live however they so desired. And it didn't matter if they lived in sin, because grace was abounding. They had, or taught and championed, a view of a license to sin, because there is the grace of God. Paul would address that issue, though, in Romans chapter 6. And Paul would say, very simply, should we continue in sin, that grace would abound? And he answers it, God forbid. We instead are to reckon our lives to be dead indeed unto sin, and our life now alive unto Christ. We don't have the right to live with a license to sin. God has set us free. We have been given liberty from sin. But there are others, and Paul is addressing that in this book, who instead of that liberty, that license that they were promoting, would say that there's a need for legalism to bring people under, again, the law of God. So in order for one to truly be saved and truly to know the sanctificating work of God, there is a need for him to come under the law of God. Paul's been addressing the fact that we are not under the law. We've been redeemed by the law. We have been given freedom in Jesus Christ. A balanced biblical viewpoint brings clarity to these issues. And in this passage, we are taught the greatest need that we have in order to live this life of liberty given to us by God. There is a need for all of us to walk and live by the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have been studying together this truth to walk in the Spirit. It's a precious thought to think that every member of the Godhead is involved in your life, from your salvation down through your sanctification. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say. He aptly states this: "What God the Father planned for you and God the Son purchased for you on the cross, God the Spirit personalizes for you and applies to your life as you yield to Him." This morning, we want to continue to understand what it means to walk, to live in the Spirit of God. As we do that, I want to go back a little bit and briefly this morning just give you a reminder of what we've already considered, because we're picking up in the midst of our context the message that we started 2 weeks ago. And so I want to take a few moments to make sure that we are reminded of the overall context of the passage. We all understand that God desires that our lives be conformed to the life of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that work of God to conform your life and my life is what we theologically call sanctification. That we would be made like His Son. God's desire, His plan from the very beginning is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And what we need in order to make sure that is accomplished is that we live our lives yielded to the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we come to verse 16, Paul gave to us, you'll remember, a command. And the command is simple: "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." We are commanded to walk in the Spirit of God. And you'll be reminded that that term walk is written not only as a command in the imperative, but it's written in the present. You can literally say it this way: keep on walking. Your Christian life and my Christian life is a walk. It is to be forever going forward, progressing forward under the control and the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Your life and my life ought to be yielded to His work in our lives. All of our actions, all of our attitudes, all of our attentions, what we set our mind to, our affections, every area of our life is to be under the influence, the control. We are to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. And Paul gives this promise: if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, there's another reality that Paul had to share with us, though. And that reality is that there is a conflict as we seek to walk in the Spirit. There's a conflict. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You and I live each day as believers in the midst of a spiritual battle. There is a conflict. There is the flesh, and there is the Spirit. And we understand that it's the desire of the Spirit, its lust, is to put down the flesh. And the flesh wants to put down the Spirit and His influence in our life. The flesh doesn't want to give up its control. It doesn't want to relinquish one bit your life. The flesh wants to be in absolute control. But the Spirit of God now lives within. And He desires to control your thoughts and your actions, your affections, and all that you do. And so it is desiring to put down the flesh's influence in your life. These two are contrary. That term there simply speaks in opposition to. They're at war. There is a battle. They cause you to do what they want you to do. The flesh wants you to go a certain direction, and the spirit wants you to follow after God. No wonder Paul would say that we cannot do the things that we would. There's a conflict. There's a struggle that is ever surrounding us. That's why Paul said, yield, walk in the spirit, that you can progress forward in your own Christian life. Once we've understood the conflict and the command, Paul launched into what we called the contrast between the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit. 2 weeks ago, we focused our thoughts on the life of the flesh. We saw that those who yield to the life of the flesh, that give their control to the flesh in their lives, that flesh will produce or manifest works. It's interesting when you read through the works of the flesh that we find some of the most despicable deeds of mankind. And the reality is that any man who gives himself over to his flesh is capable of those deeds. We often would think of a list such as this and say, well, that speaks to those who are unsaved. But I'll remind you, Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those who might be facing those very same problems in their own lives. All of us are capable of these deeds. And we broke them down into categories. I want to remind you of them. We're not going to go through every list today, but let me remind you that there are moral sins that are listed: adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness. Again, adultery and fornication speak of a life of immorality, one for those who are married and one for the unmarried. Uncleanness really speaks of one bent to perversity. Lasciviousness, it's not a word we typically use, but it really speaks of one who lives a life of no restraint, a lewdness in lifestyle. Paul says there are moral sins of the flesh. There are religious sins such as idolatry and witchcraft. In that concept of witchcraft, we get our word pharmacy from. It has reference to the reality of the use of drugs, which can bring about a trance. And if you understand anything about the occult and what goes on, many times they use the thoughts of drugs to bring about those things, that trance that is there. There are sins of the attitude. There are things from hatred right on down to envy. And then we find the social sins, murder and drunkenness and reveling. With these sins, there came a stern warning that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, we'll remind you that the term do is a word that speaks of one who practices that as the habit of their life. It is habitual. It is the way they have chosen to live. And what Paul is saying is not that one loses their salvation, but one who lives this life habitually, who evidences these things continually, is really showing that there is no fruit of salvation within their life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That brings us to verse 22, and we want to continue to study this contrast. And verse 22 begins, again, with one of my favorite little words of Scripture. We've often talked about this. It's one of the greatest little words, but. Paul has just come through and he has just described the works of the flesh. He has described the life of an individual who is not yielding to the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit, but one who is given over to the life of his flesh. And he listed some very terrible sins. And then in verse 22 he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. May I remind you that word but is a word of contrast. The thought that Paul desired now for us to understand is to be continued, but he wants to see the other side. He is contrasting the flesh and the Spirit. He wants us to walk in the Spirit. We're commanded to do so, to live under His control. That is the answer to the problem of legalism. It's the answer to the problem of those who teach a license to sin. It is walking in, living by the power of the Spirit of God. So now he shares with us this contrast. How precious that word is. I want you to hold your place here with me, though, and I want you to look at another passage that I think also shares a contrast. One of my favorite passages of contrast. Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me briefly at this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye have had your conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is sharing what our life was like before Jesus Christ. You may be here this morning and you've never come to the point in time in your life that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never confessed your sin before Him and asked Him to come into your life and to save you. You've never known the blessing of being redeemed from sin. You're still under the power and control of sin in your life. And Paul gives us the description of that life. He says that you're dead in trespasses and sins. What that means is there's no life. That means there's no hope, even of eternal life. We're dead without hope. He also says that we're enslaved in bondage, walking according to the will of another. We're walking according to the will of the prince of the power of the air, the one who now works in the children of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan himself. The unsaved don't live according to their own desires. They don't live according to their will. They're really under the control and the power of another. They're enslaved. Then he reminds us that we're being mistreated even by our own sinful nature. Because we're fulfilling the desires of our own flesh. We're doing what our flesh demands. Because of that, it says at the end of verse 3, that by nature, we're children of wrath. Because God is holy. God cannot look upon iniquity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore the wages of sin is death. But look at verse 4. It's a beautiful verse. In light of all of those things, of who we were before Christ, or who you might be without Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to see the contrast, because it's wonderful. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith He loved us, even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened, hath made us alive, hath given unto us eternal life. Before Jesus Christ in our own sinful nature, there is nothing in us that was lovely. There is nothing in us that would cause someone to care for us. Yet by His grace, He loved us. In that love, He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave us eternal life. He goes on to say how we receive that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace of God that we've been saved. I want you to go back now with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Paul is again giving this contrast of life. He is speaking now to those who are saved. You can choose to give your life and yield your life to the flesh, or you can yield it to the Spirit. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. But the fruit of the Spirit is. I want you to notice a couple things with me in relation to this change. Number one, I want you to see there's a change in image. The reference is no longer to the manifestations or the works of the flesh. He is now speaking to the fruit of the Spirit. It's a different image. And that change of image is important. Let me read a quote to you from Robert Grimaki because I think he makes a good observation. He says, "Works manifest what a person does, whereas fruit declares what a person is. Works show conduct, fruit reveals character. In works, the emphasis is on doing, but in fruit, the stress is on being." When you yield your life to the flesh, it will produce works. But when you give yourself to the Spirit of God, I want you to catch this. He's going to produce in you fruit. One is going to be what you do. The other is going to be what Christ, the Spirit of God, does in you to change your character. There's a change here in emphasis. When we come to consider the fruit, we find a shift in person. In the works, the emphasis was on us, on me, on our works and our deeds. And by the way, that's precisely the problem of the extremist. The legalists were saying, "Look at me, how I keep the law." Those who believed in license says, "Look at me, I can do what I want." The emphasis was on them. But here the emphasis now comes to the Spirit of God. It's not about what we do, it's what He does by His power. Again, fruit is seen in the branch. But a branch doesn't produce fruit. It reveals it. A branch has to be connected to the vine. It's the vine that produces the fruit. It is the Spirit of God that does the work that shows the evidence of Christ-like character in the life. That's why we have to walk in the Spirit, to be yielded unto Him. Again, I also want you to see again, there's a change in number. It's no longer the plural works, but it's singular fruit. And again, the emphasis is on the character of Christ, and folks, there is only one. And it will be evidenced in these ways. But folks, what is to be produced in your life and mine is the character of Christ, and there's only one. You and I can't come and interpret it in our own way. There is only one. And the Spirit of God will be the one who produces that in you. By the way, what that means is as our life is yielded to the Spirit of God, all of these should be seen in us. You say, "Oh, I don't think I like the sound of that one." You know why? Because so often within our Christian life, we want to make excuses, don't we? See, we'll come to a list like this and say, "Well, you know what? I do pretty good there with that love, that joy, the peace. But that long-suffering, that's not for me. Goodness, gentleness, that's really not my thing. That really hasn't been given to me. I haven't really had time to develop that in my life yet." Listen, folks. When we find ourselves lacking in the fruit of the Spirit, no matter how that might be manifested, what it reveals is that we are not yielded to Him. We are living by the flesh. Whether that be in love or joy or peace or long-suffering or gentleness or goodness or faith or meekness or temperance, it really doesn't matter. Those things will be evident to the life that is yielded to the Spirit of God who is walking in the Spirit. It's when we walk by the flesh that those things aren't evident, and instead we produce the works of the flesh. We're told to walk in the Spirit. As we continue on, I want to look at the various descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit. Some have come to these passages and have broken down into categories, and I think that's good. They would suggest the division of inward traits, love, joy, and peace, outward traits, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, and the upward traits of faith, meekness, and temperance. I think those are legitimate, but for our sake this morning, I want to just go through each of those traits and make mention to what they mean and how it ought to be seen within our own character, because as these things are evident, it's going to produce a well-rounded believer. So Paul says there is the fruit of the Spirit. It is seen in, first of all, love. Here the word is the word agape. It expresses the idea of sacrifice for the benefit of the one who is loved. It's the same word used in John 3:16 to speak of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You and I as a believer ought to have expressed in our life that truth of love, that self-sacrificing love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 35 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Christ-like character is displayed through the avenue of God's love reflected in your life and in mine. That love of Christ ought to be shining abroad through our hearts that others might see His love through us. Second, it's joy. The idea of this trait is that our joy, our delight, is centered in the very person of God. For the believer, joy is not something that is dependent upon his circumstances or the absence of trials. In fact, James tells us this, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." It's not the absence of the trial and the temptations that brings joy. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, in God Himself, that we find joy. Christ-like character is seen in our joy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that going to the cross was to the Lord a joy set before Him, and He despised the shame. He thought of the shame as nothing so that you and I might be saved. So a believer's life that is filled in the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit, who is one who counts it a joy to serve the Lord and trust that God, who does all things well, works all things together for good. And no matter what he faces, there is joy, there is also peace. Oh, how the world today is desiring peace, yet they always come up empty. We speak of peace and have none. But for the believer, a heart filled by the Spirit, he knows the blessing of peace. I think of the wonderful words of Isaiah in Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." How blessed it is for us as believers to know that when we give all things over to the Lord and allow Him to have complete control, there is the peace that passes all understanding. To the Christian, there's the fruit of peace. Long-suffering. Long-suffering carries the idea of a wrath that is put away from us. Wiest, in his definition, says it speaks of steadfastness of soul under provocation. To be long-suffering, it's a word that is akin to the thought of patience. When you find the word patience, however, it often refers to our circumstances. We are patient in tribulation and trial. It's in the circumstance. Long-suffering, though, really deals with that same concept, but the focus is on the people who provoke, the people who cause the trial. You ever have someone like that? They're always kind of jabbing, always kind of provoking. They can never seem to have a nice word for you. It's always that little dig. The Bible says to be long-suffering with them, to be steadfast under the provocation, to put wrath far from us. Folks, I'm thankful for long-suffering of the Lord, are you not? The Bible says that with us He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Consider how often you provoke the Lord in a single day. If you take the time to really think about it, you're going to find that you do it more often than you think. Yet He is long-suffering to usward. Think about how many times you've come to God and confessed the exact same sin, even within a single day. Aren't you glad for the long-suffering of God? He says the fruit of the Spirit will produce that same effect in your life toward others. Gentleness. The idea here adds to the concept of long-suffering. Gentleness speaks of a grace in action. And gentleness is not that we receive or seek after vengeance. Instead, it shows mercy. It is kind toward others. Gentle. Goodness. The word here describes one who seeks to live his life in such of a way that he seeks after, he aims for that which is of quality, of moral worth. He is good. Like Job, he is one that God would say he fears God and he eschews or he hates evil. He seeks after that which is of moral worth and value. He seeks to live his life to goodness. Folks, that's the opposite of where this world lives. It seeks to live as far in its perversity as possible. But the Christ-like character seeks that which is good. Then we find the word faith. The idea of that trait is that a believer who is yielded to the Holy Spirit's control not only expresses faith in God, it's not simply that he is one who believes God, believes His Word, and trusts in His promises, but it goes beyond and it really speaks of one who is faithful in all things. As Paul would say to Titus in Titus chapter 2 in verse 10, that they show good fidelity. They are faithful in all things. By the way, can I remind you that Paul would say to the Corinthians, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful, full of his faith and faithful to his God. Christ-like character, one who submitted to the Spirit of God, will live a life that is faithful. Then we come to the term meekness. Meekness is a term that is often misunderstood. The trait of meekness has often been taken to speak of a weakness, but it actually refers to a power that is under control. It is the opposite of the common problem in the life of every believer. The problem of insubordination. An unsubmissive spirit. We struggle to exalt ourselves above God. We seek to put ourselves above everything else. It's my way. It's my thoughts. It's my desires. It's me, me, me. And I've told you about a book that I read not long ago, a couple years ago, in fact. And it says, the problem, your problem, is you. And folks, your problem is you. And my problem is me. It's when I exalt self, when I live by my flesh, and it's all about me. But folks, I'm supposed to live in meekness. I thought about that term. I'm reminded that God gives grace to those who are humble. The idea of meekness is often refers to that of an ox that has a very powerful animal. has the potential to do a lot of work, especially in the times of the Bible, to plow the field. We don't often think of the ox anymore because we don't really do much like that anymore. But an ox has a great deal of power. Matter of fact, when we speak of something that is powerful, of some man that's powerful, we say, he's as strong as an ox. There's power and there is great potential. But that ox has no potential until it is yoked with another, and then it is under the control of the master. I want you to catch this, folks. You and I are like that ox. Every one of us has a great deal of potential to serve our God. He has given to each and every one of us talents, gifts, and abilities. And within all of us, there is a great potential. But until we yield to the Spirit, and that power is brought under control, the potential means nothing. We have to learn to walk in meekness. Some of the greatest men of Scripture are given the term meek. I don't think any of us would want to go toe-to-toe with Moses. I'm not taking Moses on in the debate. But God says, of all the men upon the earth, he was the meekest. Jesus Christ was meek and lowly. Paul was a man described as meek. As we yield to the Spirit of God, there should be this fruit of meekness within our life. Temperance. This final trait is one that speaks of self-control. It speaks of one that has mastered his own desires and his own impulses. A believer who lives a temperate life is one who is not easily influenced by the world around him. God says we are to walk in the Spirit, and in so doing we will not fulfill the works of the flesh, but will have the fruit of the Spirit produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And then he says, against such there is no law. Why would he say that? Well, the legalists are saying you got to come under law so that character can be built. You know, there's not a single law in the Old Testament for these things. There's no law written about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's no need for it. The Spirit of God produces that within us. As we conclude this morning and we conclude this passage, I want you to see with me the conquest. The conquest. We've seen the command. We understand there's a conflict. We now know the contrast between them. That leads us to consider the need for the conquest or the victory that is accomplished. And it's done in two simple ways. How do we get not living by the flesh, but living by the Spirit? How can we ensure that our life is known as one who walks in the Spirit of God under His power and His influence? Two things. Look at verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's a need for a crucifixion of your flesh and mine. And secondly, we have to live in the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The flesh has to be crucified. It has to be put to death. And the life of the Spirit must now live through us. Remember the words that Paul shared just a few chapters before? Chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me. We have to crucify the flesh. Christ, through His death and resurrection, redeemed us. He set us free. He set us at liberty. Now walk in the Spirit. Live by His power. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. I'm going to ask you this morning, are you walking in the Spirit? Are you walking by His power and His control? Or is your life guided by the works and the deeds of your flesh? God, by His grace, has set us free no longer to live under the tyranny of the flesh, nor the tyranny of the law. We have been free to live under the absolute control of the Spirit of God. So walk in the Spirit, that ye not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Jesus Christ set us free from sin. Its power in our lives. Why would we yield to it any longer? Paul says, walk in the Spirit. I hope you're living there today. Let's close our time, please, in a word of prayer.